It's time to go to the Word. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Colossians chapter 1. I decided, since I don't get to preach to you too often, that I wanted to preach to you one of my favorite texts in the entirety of Scripture. I'm going to start in verse 13, and I'm going to read through verse 20, but our text this morning will be starting in verse 15 and going through verse 20. It says this, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So says the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning for your grace to be able to expound these truths to your people. I pray, God, that as we open up these scriptures and we look at what these scriptures teach about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God, that you would set our hearts aflame with love and desire for you. And that as we come to know and to realize and to have it reiterated again into our hearts and minds who Christ is, that it would change everything about us, Lord. The way that we worship, the way that we live, the way that we work, the way that we love. And that it would all be for your glory in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a short portion of scripture that speaks, it tells us a story of Jesus and his disciples as they cross the Sea of Galilee in a boat. It says that as they're going across the sea to the other side, suddenly a storm hits, and it's a bad storm, and the wind is blowing, and the sea is washing up onto the boat, and it's rocking the boat back and forth, and the disciples are scared to death because the storm comes so suddenly and so powerfully on this boat. So his disciples, in fear and being afraid, they go looking for Jesus and they find him asleep at the end of the boat. And they're scared to death, so they woke him up and they say, "Lord, help us. We're going to die. I mean, look at the storm around us. Look at how it's rocking the boat. Look at the waves. Look at the wind. We're going to die." They're scared to death. And Jesus stands up and he says, Why do you have such little faith?" And he turns toward the sea and the winds and the storm, and he rebukes them, and silence falls. The storm stops. The sea becomes still. And it doesn't say what Jesus did after he did that, but in my mind, I can imagine him going back to where he was laying and going back to sleep. And all the while, his disciples sat there and marvel over what they had just witnessed, and they ask a question in verse 27 that I think is something that we all need to come to ask when we look at Christ in the Scripture. Verse 27 says this, "The men were amazed, and they said, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?'" What manner of man is Jesus? Jesus is the most important life to have ever lived in the history of mankind. His life was utterly unique. Never before had God invaded the human realm in this way. He's the most important person to have ever walked the face of the earth. No other life has impacted the course of world history as his has. I mean, if you think about it, I was talking to Brother Ryan this past week about this. If you think about the brevity of Jesus' life on this earth, from his birth until his crucifixion, it's roughly 33-ish years. But think of the impact that it has had on world history. He lived that short span of life in one of the most small, obscure, out-of-the-way places in the world, yet his life and his teachings have impacted world history like no other life in the history of humanity. It changed everything. Contemporaries wrote about him. They wrote about his crucifixion. We have testimony in the Gospels, eyewitness accounts to the events of his life, death, and resurrection. And not to mention this, that even the way we keep time in the world was changed by the life and death of Jesus Christ. All of that because he lived. But this one life, out of all of the billions of lives that have happened in the course of history, what makes it so special? What makes Christ so special? What about him made his entry into our world an event that was so powerful that it changed the world we live in forever? This is the truth that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the truth that Jesus was no ordinary man. That Jesus was the God-man. And this truth about Jesus being God in the flesh is the truth that we find in this passage of Scripture. This is what Paul is teaching the Colossians about in this passage. In our modern day and in our modern time, there's a lot of different sects of people that deny this truth about Jesus. From the intellectual all the way to the religious and everyone in between, people seek to denounce or lessen the reality of who he is so as to make him just another teacher in a line of other religious teachers. I seek to take away his divinity, to deny the truth of who he really is. Religions such as Mormonism teach Jesus to be the firstborn son of a sexual union between an exalted God-like man and his wife. And by firstborn, I mean he's the oldest and his brother Satan is the youngest, according to their teaching. And that's just the beginning of heresies that are taught from the Mormon Church. The Muslims teach that Jesus was just another prophet akin to the prophet Muhammad, only not as great. It's amazing, though, to just sit and think about the things that Muslims teach about Jesus. They deny his divinity. They deny that he is the Son of God, but yet they teach that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he worked miracles on this earth during his life, and that he will one day return to conquer his enemies. But yet they deny his deity. And I think that if you think about what God would be like if he became a man, then there are certain things that kind of stick out. You would expect God to be sinless. Jesus was. You would expect him to work miracles. He did. And you would expect him to say profound things that affect human life. And he did. And they teach that, but yet they still deny his deity. And the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the first creation of God, was therefore the greatest of all created beings, and that God used him then to create the rest of creation. And these are all relatively new teachings, false teachings though they are. They're all relatively new, but they're not new teachings. These teachings have been around for a long time. These are merely offshoots of a number of false teachings that began in the days of the apostles and grew throughout the centuries. All of these have been thoroughly denounced as heresies throughout history, and in spite of that, they've continued to grow. These are, at their roots, Arian and Gnostic beliefs. And I don't have time this morning to teach you everything that these two types of belief systems believe, but for brevity's sake, for time's sake this morning, the Arians simply denied the deity of Jesus. The Gnostics claim that all matter is evil and spiritual things were good, so a good God could never create evil matter. The material world was created by emanations or emissions from God, if you will, created angels who came from God and then who turned bad. And thus, Jesus, being a first emanation, was never really human, nor could he be, because to touch matter would make him evil. And I know that that is clear as mud, but that's about as simple as you can put their belief system. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. And that's the root of their heresy, is they denied the divinity of Christ. These false teachers are supplemented on this earth by scientists who deny that Christ even existed, and those who claim that he was just another moral teacher among many other moral teachers. But what we need to understand this morning is that these false teachings and the many others that have risen over the centuries have been thoroughly refuted by Paul in the Bible and by a great many other theologians throughout history. It's what Paul's doing here in his letter to Colossae. See, Paul didn't plant the church at Colossae, but he was approached by the brother who did, Epaphras, about a false teaching that was threatening the church, and that was the teaching that was the beginning of these heresies that I've just described to you that came to be known as Arianism and Gnosticism. And as always in the Scripture, when you read the work of the apostles, these false teachings were also being supplemented, if you will, in the Colossian church by the Judaizers, who were the common enemy of the church from the beginning, who taught that you have to add the law of Moses, things like circumcision and dietary restrictions and Jewish holidays to your faith in order for you to be saved. They were a works-based system that wanted you to live a works-based religion, and they were false, and Paul denounced them and refuted them time and time again. And here was another false teaching that was brought to Paul by Epaphras, and this is Paul's refutation of that false teaching. This is where Colossians comes from. Paul's rebuttal of these false teachings and his presentation and application of the truth of Jesus Christ and his work. He's laying out before the Colossians and before us today, this morning, why these false teachings are false. He's showing us who Jesus Christ truly is and what Jesus Christ has truly done for us. So look at the layout of how Paul starts his letter. He first gives his greetings and his prayers to the church, to the saints in this precious church. And then he prays that they would be thankful to the Father who qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light by rescuing them in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 13 and 14 and tells us that the Father rescued us. After he qualified us, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the work of the Father through the Son. And this is a description of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul puts that in the forefront of our mind. He puts what God has done in us through Christ, and then he goes on to describe to us who this beloved Christ is. And this description, I believe, is one of the most powerfully beautiful passages of Scripture regarding Jesus Christ that there is in the whole of the Bible. It is my favorite passage of Scripture regarding who Jesus Christ is in the whole of Scripture, but I believe it to be one of the most, if not the most, powerful description of the deity of Jesus Christ given in the passages of Scripture. And this is where we're going to stay this morning. We're going to examine the glory of the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is vitally important for you to know who he is, church. It is through this knowledge that we come to believe that he is the Son of God and that we come to have life in his name. To deny these truths is to deny a fact that stands as the foundational belief of the Christian faith. To deny these truths is to deny being a Christian. You can't not believe this and be a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is who Scripture says he is if you want to be a Christian. The Scriptures tell us that there is no other name under heaven given among men wherewith we might be saved. That Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That whoever believes in him will not perish but be given eternal life. That all who call upon the name of Christ shall be saved. And you need to understand why the Scriptures say these things about him. Because he is the Son of God. God in the flesh. The Redeemer. The God-man who came to save sinners. And if we don't know or understand who he is, then we're never going to come to believe that he's a Savior. We'll never have eternal life. So this is my purpose this morning, to teach you who Christ is, to show you through the pages of Scripture, through Paul's words, who Jesus Christ truly is. So let's look at what Paul teaches us about Jesus here. And Paul tells us here that Jesus is first and foremost the image of God. He's the image of God. Verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of God. What does the image of God mean? The word used here for image is the Greek word icon. And it's where we get the English word icon. I know they sound the same, but they're not spelled the same. It's a visual representation, a likeness, or a living image. A picture, if you will. A picture. It's the same word that's used here is used in Matthew 22:20 when it speaks of Caesar's image on the coin. And in ancient Greek, it was used to describe the imprint of a die on a wax seal that was used to stamp and close and seal official documents. This die, this stamp, if you will, was the seal or the icon, the picture of the sender, the picture of the one being represented. And this is what Scripture is saying of Jesus, that He's the exact representation of God. He is the visual image of the invisible God. That doesn't mean that Jesus became the image of God when He was at the incarnation, when He was born to the Virgin Mary, but that He has been that icon of God for all eternity past. He didn't all of a sudden become the image of God at the incarnation. He has been that image for all eternity past. That's what Paul is teaching us here, that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. But aren't we also the image of God? I mean, Scripture teaches us that man is the icon of God, right? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis that man was, in fact, created in the image of God too. Man was and is the image bearer of God. And that means that we have characteristics of God. We're rational beings, mostly, with the capacity to think and communicate. We have an intellect. We have will. We have emotions and ways that make us similar to our Creator. And this was done at the beginning so that the whole of creation could glory in the reality of the Creator shown to the creation through mankind. But we also know that this image that's been given to man has been marred by sin. We're no longer morally in the image of our Creator because of sin. God is holy and sinless. And we are unholy and sinful, so therefore we are no longer the perfect image bearers that we were created to be. Adam and Eve were created innocent. They were created free from sin. They were created incapable of dying, but they forfeited all of that when they sinned against God in the garden. Sin has therefore warped and distorted everything about it. It's darkened our minds. It's corrupted our hearts, and it's separated us from the God whose image we bear. Sin has marred and debased the image of God that was visible in man. But unlike us, Jesus isn't touched by sin's corruption. And because He's untouched by sin, He is the perfect image of God. And the book of Hebrews tells us that He is the exact radiance of His glory, the perfection of the image of God shown to the world. Think about that, the perfect image of God shown to the world in a human body. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus reflects to us the glory of God just as the sun's rays reflect the sun. I mean, you think about that. Whenever sunlight hits you, is that the sun hitting you? It is, but it's not, right? I mean, if you think about the sun, it's 93 million miles away, and it's this big burning ball of elements in the vastness of space, right? And if you were to touch it, it would consume you instantly. But yet, when you walk outside on a sunshiny day, the sun's rays hit you, which is the exact representation of the sun hitting you. And in the same way, it's Christ. In relation to the Father. Christ isn't the Father, but yet He is the exact representation of the Father in human form. So that whenever you speak to Christ, when you see Christ, when you read about Christ, when you come to know Christ, you come to know the Father. And Jesus has shown to us in Him the glory of God in human form. He's revealed to us what the Father is like, and He's shown to us how the Father relates to man. Everything that you could ever need to know about God was made known to us in Jesus Christ. Every question that needed to be answered about the Father was answered in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. Not everything that we ever want to know, but everything that we ever need to know has been made known in Christ. I know there's a whole list of wants that all of us have, but not all of those wants are needs. But everything we need to know about God has been answered in Christ. Every question that we need answered about God has been answered in Christ. That's what Jesus told Philip in John 14 when Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father. I think that sometimes we miss something very important whenever we look at John 14, verse 6. We stop at verse 6, and if we just stop there, then we miss something really important that adds to this everything that we need to be added to it. Verse 6 is an awesome verse. It is, but it needs verse 7 to really complete it, to help us to understand truly what Jesus is saying. Verse 6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." That's a beautiful passage of Scripture right there. That's a powerful verse, and we love that verse because it shows us the exclusivity of salvation through Christ alone. It's critical for salvation, but why is Jesus the only way? That's the question, right? Why is he the only way? Well, verse 7 answers that. It says, "If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." That's amazing. That's an amazing answer right there. Jesus is telling his disciples that he is God in the flesh. And you can dance all kinds of verbal judo if you want to, but you can't get around that fact. Jesus says, "You can't come to the Father unless you come through me." Why? Because I am my Father's image to you. And if you know me, then you know him. If you have seen the Son, you've seen the Father. But Philip doesn't get it. He doesn't get it right there at first, does he? So he asked Jesus, "Show me the Father. Show us the Father." And then Jesus' answer in verse 9 teaches us this truth clearly and unequivocally. Jesus says to him, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus is the perfect image of God the Father. Jesus is God in the flesh, the eternal Word who was with God and who was God from all eternity past, the eternal Word who became flesh, who dwelt among us, whose glory we beheld as of the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And just like Paul here, John wanted to be sure that we understood the truth that Jesus is God. And he tells us this in John chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And that word "explained" here, exegeomai in the Greek, it means to exegete, to explain, to reveal, to make known. So what John is saying is this, that Jesus, the God-man, has exegeted God to us. He has caused us to know who God is. He's shown us what God is like. I mean, like I said earlier, if God became a man, you would expect certain things from him, right? You would expect God, if he were a man, to be sinless. Jesus was. You would expect him to perform miracles. Well, there's a whole list of miracles in the Scriptures that you can read about. And it's amazing, just a little aside right there, it's amazing that all of the detractors and the enemies of Christ, never one time did they question a single miracle that he performed. They didn't question it because they couldn't. It was right there in front of their face every single day. Irrefutable evidence that he committed these miracles. And you would expect the teaching of God, who were man, to be profound and world-changing, right? Well, just look at the history of the world and as it relates to the coming of Jesus Christ, and you'll see that he changed absolutely everything about human history, even the way we keep time. Because he's the exact representation of God in human form. And Paul tells us here that He's the image of God, but he's also the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is a declaration that's been misinterpreted and abused ad nauseum by heretics all through history, especially the ones that we've described earlier in the sermon. And the Greek word here for firstborn is prototokos. And it does mean firstborn in some instances, but the context and the subject of Paul's writing demands that prototokos means something a little different, a little deeper than just firstborn son. Prototokos, in the sense that it's used here, means firstborn in the sense that he is preceding all others in time, space, or degree. Now, the Greeks in ancient times, they would have understood this not to simply mean one who was born first, but to mean the one who stood in the place of highest honor and special privilege in a family. Highest honor and special privilege in the family. This would have been the heir of all things. This would have been the guy that was the top guy's right-hand man, who inherited everything, who was in charge of everything, who was responsible for the correct function of absolutely everything in the family. That's what this word means here. It doesn't simply mean the eldest in a line of brothers. It doesn't simply mean the one who was born first. It means the one who was the special favorite of the father, who got the father's everything. And there were many times, even in the record of Scripture, where the firstborn son would forfeit this position of honor, and that position would be given to another. Sometimes it was another son, most often it was another son, but there were also cases of this position being given to slaves who served their masters well. This is what happened to Esau. When Esau and Jacob, whenever Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. I don't know if you remember that in the Scriptures. We sometimes fail to understand the significance of that act because it's mentioned so quickly that we can almost read it and not even think about what it means. But Esau gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup. We don't understand the gravity of the position that he gave up. Prototokos means the place of highest honor. It was the position of rights, the position of privileges given to the one who would then rise up to be the head of the family. In other words, he was the heir of all things. Scripture refers to Jesus as the monogenes, or the only begotten of God. This has nothing to do with the order of birth or even with birth at all, but it refers instead to the uniqueness of Jesus among everything and everyone else in the world. There's never been anyone like Jesus. And there never will be. He is the prototokos of God, the transcendent, unique Son of God. That's what Paul is teaching us about Jesus here. Not that he was the first created. The context here and the clear teaching of the rest of the Scripture does not allow this to be the interpretation of prototokos. It does not mean he was the first created. He is the heir of all things, the unique, special Son of God. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses had to rewrite the entire Bible to fit their false teaching. John 1 clearly teaches this. Hebrews chapter 1 teaches this as well. Jesus is not the greatest emanation from God. He's not the first created that created all else. He's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a good moral teacher. He is God in the flesh. He is the eternal God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, the exact image of the Father and his exact representation to us of God. He's greater than the angels because he created them. He is God. He's greater than all things because he created them. And that's my second point. Jesus is the creator of all. The creator of all. Look at verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's a lot of information in this verse. There's a theme that Paul keeps using through this entire passage of Scripture, though, that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds. He repeats words like by him, through him, and for him. And he does so to emphasize to us over and over the power and the position of the Son of God to the world. Here he uses it to show to us that Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the image of God, the visible image of the invisible God, but he is the creator of all things. He caused all things to come into existence, and because of this, he is greater than everything. Greater than everything. When you think about that, the created cannot be greater than the creator ever. ever. This is something that I beat into the heads of our Thunderbird kids every time I preach to them. The created being can never transcend to a greater position than the Creator. It's impossible. It can't happen. The one who brings into existence always stands above the thing that was created. And this is a truth that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds when it comes to our worship of God, when it comes to our attendance of the church and our work within the church. We need to understand that Jesus created all things. That word, all, pos in the Greek, it means all. It's pretty simple, pretty easy to define word. There's nothing that came into existence that has not come into existence through Jesus Christ. John teaches us in chapter 1 of his gospel, he tells us that through the eternal word, all things came into being, and that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So understand what this means, that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, that Jesus was the agent of that creation. Jesus was the agent of that creation. He's the one who caused it all to come into existence. This ought to make us reread Genesis chapter 1 with the splendor of the Holy Trinity in mind. And it ought to blow our minds just how God has worked to cause all things to come into existence. Jesus is Lord and creator of everything in this world. It includes everything that we can see, but it also includes all the things that we can't see. And Paul makes sure that we understand this, and he gives us here a list of spiritual powers that Jesus has created and that he is Lord over as well. He made all of them. And I believe that the purpose of this list is just to emphasize to us the power and the position of Christ in relation to everything. Not only this world and the material things, but even the spiritual world and all of the hierarchies of angels and beings that exist there that we can't see or understand. To make sure that there's no doubt that there is nothing and no one in all of existence greater than Jesus Christ. Commentators say that these are different ranks of angels, and I think they're probably right. But I believe Paul gave this list to the Colossians so that they'd understand, first and foremost, that Jesus wasn't just another emanation of God. He wasn't just another angel that God had sent forth into the world, but that he is the creator of angels. And because he is the creator of angels, he's over them and he is their Lord. Jesus is above thrones. He's above kings. Whether they be physical kings or spiritual kings, he created them and they will bow to his authority. He's above dominions. It's the Greek word for lords. And he's greater than any royalty that existed because he created all royalty. He's above all rulers. It's the Greek word archai, and it means in this context a spiritual ruler other than God who has authority to command spiritual beings. He created them, and thus he is over them. He's Lord over the earthly realm. He's Lord over the spiritual realm, and every aspect of the seen and unseen creation yields to the all-powerful Creator. He's above all authorities, whether they exercise authority over a country or whether they exercise spiritual authority in a realm we can't see. There is nothing above Christ. He is Lord of all, and he sits uncontested in his authority by anyone in the heavens or on earth. He is the Creator God who demands our worship and fidelity and who rules all things and holds all things together by the word of his power. That's Jesus. This is his position and his power over this creation. He's the genesis of all things. He's the keeper of all things. And it's by him that all things consist. He made all of this and he holds all of this together by the word of his power. And if he were to relax his grip upon any of it for just a moment, all things would disintegrate into nothingness. He is its creator. But not only is he its creator, he is also the goal of creation. The goal of creation. He's the beginning, but he's also the end. That's what Paul means here when he says all things were created by him and through him and for him. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. All things in the heavens and earth will give him glory. It's the purpose of creation, right? To glorify God? It's the purpose of all things is to give him glory. It's our purpose, right? I mean, we've read the catechism. It's the purpose of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's what Paul's teaching us here, that he will receive glory from all things, to be glorified in the willful subjection of his people who love him and who worship him for all eternity. But Christ will also receive glory in the coerced subjection of his enemies when he returns and destroys them. When he places all things under his feet, they'll bow before him and they'll declare before all creation that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord over the first creation. He's Lord over all things that we see, all things that we can't see. That's the first creation. But he's also Lord over the second creation. Jesus is the head of the church. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is Lord of his church. He's Lord of his church. This verse may seem redundant at first, but just merely reiterating Paul's point in Jesus' relation to the church, or those who have been made new in Christ. The first few verses, Paul explains that Jesus is Lord of the first creation, but here he's telling us that Jesus is Lord also of his church, his new creation. This creator, God in the flesh, not only created the universe that we live in and everything that we know and see and can touch, taste, smell, hear, all of that stuff, but he's also the head of the church that he himself created. That word head, kephale, in the Greek. It refers to the person in charge, but it also is used for the word of a head of a person as opposed to all other body parts. So it kind of serves as a twofold meaning here, just so you'll understand. It means the person in charge, but it also means your noggin, your head. It seems like a silly thing to say, but I think to understand that properly is to help us understand just what Paul is trying to teach us here. Think about this for a minute. If you were to remove the head from a body, what would happen to that body? It would die. And there would be nothing you could do to stop it. Death would immediately follow. Physical life in our physical bodies, but that's true of the church as well. If you remove the head of the church, if you remove Christ from his church, the church would immediately die. Immediately cease to exist. He is the source of life and power in his church. But he's also so much more to the church than just the source of life and power. In your head, there are a whole lot of things going on right now. A whole lot of functions that are happening simultaneously that you don't have to think about to sustain your life. In your head, there's a little gland called the pituitary gland. This gland is responsible for the healthy growth of a body. It regulates everything from growth to blood pressure to reproduction. And if it were to malfunction, it would be a big deal in your life. It would mess things up for you. The head's also responsible for clear thought, for proper movement of the limbs. It's the source of power for all the functions of the body that we don't think about. Things like the beating of your heart, breathing with your lungs, digesting your food, the appropriation of those nutrients to the right places at the right time, and the destruction of harmful entities that seek to destroy the body. All of that is going on in your head right now without you even thinking about it. That's a lot of stuff. And I know this happens a lot, but I think about the creation of God, and I think about how God created our body. It's just an amazing testimony to the glory and the power and the intelligence of our God. That he would create something as intricate as this and cause it to exist and to continue on. And to put the head up there and have all that stuff going on without us thinking about it. So take that understanding then and apply it to the church. Apply it to Jesus and his relation to the church. He is the power. He's the thought and the source of all that is the church. Is he in charge? Absolutely he's in charge of his church, but he's also the source of life and health and growth and purity in his church. He is the source of all of that. I think it's amazing. We talked about this a couple of months back, that Jesus is building his church. He is building it, not us. We are working within his church. We are working according to what God wants us to do within his church, but we don't build his church. He builds his church. He causes it to grow. He causes it to continue. He is the head of his church. And Paul calls him the beginning. That word beginning comes from the Greek word arche. It's similar to the word that's used in verse 16 that we talked about a little bit earlier, in that they had the same root, but here it has a deeper meaning, and it means he that is the cause that is uncaused. Arche means that Christ is the cause that was uncaused. Jesus is the ultimate spiritual authority, the authority that all other authorities are subjected to. He's the creator and the sustainer of his church. He causes his church growth. He guides it. He directs it. He moves it as he wills. He's the head of his church, and no other authority over the church has authority as he does. There's no pope. There's no pastor. There's no deacon, no elder, no council, no government that rules Christ's church. Only he does, and he is its head. He is its beginning. He is its creator, and he sustains it, grows it, and causes it to maintain its healthy life throughout all eternity. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Paul calls Jesus then the firstborn from the dead. It's that word prototokos again. And I think here it's going to help us understand a little better what's meant by this word. It's speaking specifically to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if you think about the reality of history, Jesus is not the first person ever raised from the dead. Others have been raised before Christ was. I mean, there was the widow's child that Elijah laid on and brought her back to life, or brought him back to life, rather. There were several people that Jesus raised from the dead before he was raised from the dead, Lazarus being one of those. So we know that this word then has to mean something more. And here it means simply this, that Jesus is the greatest being ever raised from the dead. That's what it means to say that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the most important person, the most important resurrection that has ever taken place in the history of our world. That's Christ. His was the chief resurrection, because in his resurrection is our justification. His resurrection was also his vindication before God and to the world, the declaration that God was satisfied with Jesus' work on the cross, that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, and that he was the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf for all eternity. That's what his resurrection was. It's a testimony of God that Jesus' death on the cross was satisfactory to atone for your sin and my sin, so that in him we could be made right with God. Jesus gave himself to be that final atonement for our sin. He died, and God raised him from the dead to declare to all that Jesus was that final sacrifice, the way of salvation and the reconciliation between God and man. And because of this, Jesus has the first place among all the saints of God. All the saints of God. The first in the church. The first among the angels. The first even among all things in the universe. He sets the highest seat of honor in the universe at the Father's right hand. And from here, he intercedes for his people, and he directs the affairs of his church. The church he's building. The church he is growing. The church he is sustaining. And the church that you are a part of. And I know sometimes we look around us in a fallen, evil world and we think, well, it doesn't seem like things are going Christ's way right now. It seems like evil's abounding and it's growing and it's snuffing out the light of the church and the voice of the church and the land that we live in. But always remember this, that there is coming a day when at the name of Christ, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, of those who are on earth, and of those who are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So no matter how dark it looks around us, know this, that Christ will be victorious in the end. Amen. He will build his church, and his church will be victorious. Amen? He's the first in his church. He's her head. He's her ruler. He's her king. He's the first in all things because he is Lord. Are you still with me? Everybody still awake? I have one more point, that Jesus is God our Savior. God our Savior. Look at verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus is the fullness of the deity of God. The fullness of the deity of God. These two words I want to look at as we begin this last point here, pleased and fullness. Pleased and fullness. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. It pleased God. Pleased is the Greek word eudokeo. And it means to take pleasure in. It means this, satisfaction. Satisfaction. This means that a delighted God, that all of who he is and what he is like, would dwell in Jesus Christ for all time. And that word fullness, pleroma in the Greek, it means the state of having all the necessary or normal parts or components of or steps to. It means here that all of who God is dwells in Christ. All of who God is dwells in Christ. And that God delights in this fact. It means that it is satisfying to the Father that all of the parts and components of who he is dwell in Jesus Christ. Why is it important for you to know that, to understand that, so that you can know who Jesus Christ is? He is God in the flesh, and there's a message that Paul wants us to really understand in this passage of Scripture, that Jesus is God. He's not some emanation. He's not some angelic being that came down to do God's work. He is God who became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, I remember a song from my teenage years, and some of you may remember this silly song too, but it asked the question, what if God were one of us? What if God were one of us? And I know that the writer of this song had no inclination of ever answering with right theology, but this question is one that I've heard from a lot of people over the years in a lot of different ways. You know, what would God be like if he were a man? What would it be like if Jesus walked through the door? What would he say to us? How would he act? What would he do? And the reality of that is however it may be asked, the answer is right in front of us on the pages of Scripture. Look at the life of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, who he is, how he would act, what he would say, how he would interact with you, it's right there in the pages of Scripture. Look at Jesus' life. He is the pleroma of God, the fullness of deity in bodily form. The heretics would love to make this mean something different than what Paul is explaining here, but Paul really hammers the point home in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, whenever he describes Jesus as this, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That's Paul's intent. That's what Paul is teaching here, that all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Jesus is the exact representation of God in human form. There's nothing lacking of his deity because he had a human body. The fullness of holy perfection was not corrupted when he put on flesh. He did not become less than God when he became fully human. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is fully God and fully man, holy, perfect, powerful, glorious, creator, sustainer, and redeemer of the world, Jesus the God-man. And this was God's plan of redemption from the beginning. From the beginning. There are some that think that they read the Bible and they see the creation of man at the beginning in the garden and how they were perfect. And then all of a sudden they chose to sin against God in the garden and God had to step back and go, oh, what do I do? I got to come up with some kind of a plan B or a contingency to make up for what these silly humans did in the garden. No, no. Jesus was God's plan to save man from their sin from eternity past. The Bible calls Jesus the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. That was God's plan A, that the Son of God would take on flesh and fulfill the law perfectly, to give himself to be sacrificed as the propitiation for our sins, so that we, in Christ, would be reconciled back to the Father by the power of the Spirit working through the gospel for the glory of his great name. Jesus' work was a work of reconciliation, and through him he will reconcile all things back to himself. And that word reconcile, epakatalasso, these fancy Greek words I'm throwing at you today, right? It means to reconcile, to restore a previously harmonious relationship. Think about that for a minute, to restore a previously harmonious relationship. Jesus became a man to restore to himself those rebels who forfeited everything for sin in the Garden of Eden. He saves us and he restores us to that relationship that we were created to have with God at the beginning. There's a big poem called Paradise Lost, but this is Paradise Restored. But it doesn't stop with just this reconciliation. The scripture tells us that in Christ we will be adopted into the family of God as sons of God. That we will be seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that in Christ we will be the recipients, listen, of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's more than just restored. It's beyond reconciliation. That's grace unmeasured, vast and free, that leads us to eternity. It's glorious, glorious. How does he do it? We got to answer that question before we leave this morning, because it's important how he does it. And that's through the blood of the cross. Through the blood of the cross, you are reconciled to God. God made peace with us through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He made peace between us through the shedding of his blood. Through his death, he has given us life in him so that our sins are forgiven and we can be adopted into God's family. That's the gospel. That's how God restored all things to himself in Christ, by the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. Jesus is the answer to everything. You think about the implications of what you just heard this morning, of what we read in Colossians chapter 1. That Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the creator of all the universe, the head of his church, the one who took on flesh and suffered, bled, and died in our place. If you understand who he is, that he is the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God who existed in all eternity past, then think about how in the world you could get that great and glorious God to fit into a human body. And this great God who fit into the human body, you would expect him to come down into his creation as a reigning king, right? But he didn't. The scriptures say that he humbled himself. That those who looked on him thought he was just another man among men. And he gave himself up and was crucified on a criminal's cross. He suffered the wrath of God and died in our place, was buried. Because of our sins. And then rose from the dead 3 days later. So that God could testify that his death satisfied God's wrath toward us for our sins. The perfect Christ who gave himself up for us. That's good news. That's our reconciliation. We are reconciled to God in Christ. We're no longer at war with his perfect purposes. We love him, we serve him, we live for him. We're recipients of grace and mercy and life and love from God for all eternity. Why? Because of Christ. My prayer this morning as you hear this, who Jesus is and what he's done for you, will make you realize what Thomas realized. When he gazed upon the risen body of Christ and he saw the scars in his hand and the scars in his side, that we would fall with him and declare, "My Lord and my God." The reality of who Jesus Christ is should change everything about us. It should change the way that we think about everything. We look at the Christmas season, and what do we focus on in the Christmas season? The baby in the manger. Well, this should make you think twice about who that baby is. We just celebrated Easter. It should make you think twice about that man that was crucified on the cross all those years ago in your place. It wasn't just a baby, and that wasn't just a man. That was God the Son dying for you so that you may live in him for all eternity. It should change the way we think about Christ's church. The only institution that Jesus founded on this earth was His church, and He suffered, bled, and died to redeem her from sin unto God. That should change the way that we look at attending the local assembly. Should change the way that we worship. That coming here and singing songs and submitting ourselves to the preached word of God is not just some obligation that we have to satisfy once or twice a week when we feel like it. But that this is God's means to sanctify us, to grow us in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to prepare us for eternal life in heaven with Him. That it's through His church that we grow. It's through His church that we learn. It's through His church that we become the body of Christ. It should make us look differently at baptism. It should make us look differently at the Lord's table. Christ told us to do these things, and we ought to run with joyful abandon to accomplish the commands that Christ gave us to do. Why? Because He is our God who suffered, bled, and died in our place so that we could have life in Him for all eternity. The way that we live our lives out of here at work should change in light of who Christ is. The way we give, the way we show hospitality, the way we love one another one-on-one should change in light of who we know who Christ is. Amen? This is the eternal Christ. The eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ, then I beg you, come to Him. Turn from your sins. Put your trust in Him. And come to Him and be saved. And then this will be your testimony, as it is with everyone else who has believed. Look at this greatest change. Though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for Your truth. God, I pray that You would help us to take this Word this morning and apply it to our hearts and our lives, God, that we may live for Your glory in all things. Change everything about us, Lord. Change the way that we worship. Change the way that we think, the way that we talk, the way that we act and interact, and the way that we work, everything. Change everything about us so that we would be a people that glorify You in all things. Lord, I pray that You bless this church, that You be with them as they go throughout this day, Lord, and that they would continue on in worship of You throughout every moment of their day today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.